Good morning again. In case you don't know who I am, I'm Jeff Reedy. I'm another one of the elders here. And about a couple of months ago now, Dean brought up a couple of issues at the elder meeting. One was his anniversary was imminent, and you know, it would be good if they did something. And the other was that there was a conference coming up in Beaver Creek, Colorado. And it was on missions, especially local missions. I got really excited, unfortunately. And I said, boy, you should go to that. I'll cover for you that Sunday. So, here I am. Sorry. I was going to preach, you know, the missions and all that. I was going to preach about Creekside's upcoming potential ministry trip to Georgia. I was all excited about that. And I am excited about that possibility, whether I can go or not. You know, I'm getting kind of old. It's kind of a long trip. But maybe God will bless. We'll see. But it seems that God had other plans for today that he hadn't let me in on until about last Sunday, or a couple days before last Sunday. A couple of weeks ago, I read an article in Christianity Today. And this is the article right here. I read this article in Christianity Today. Jackie Hill Perry, I love my girlfriend, but I love God more. Obviously, this is a sensitive subject. And I'm treading on dangerous ground a little bit, and I've been kind of concerned about that all week. Last week, I looked out in the audience, and there were umpteen and elementary kids. And I said, I can't preach this sermon, God. What are you telling me? But then I checked and found out they were only in last week, not this week. But I believe that God was really leading me to speak on this, and it just turned out that I didn't know it, but there was a gay parade in Woodlands yesterday, Saturday. So maybe it's appropriate right now. God was leading me to speak on this because this article really impacted my thinking on this subject strongly. Didn't change my theology. But it did change a lot. This has been an evolving process, but this one hit me between the eye. It changed the way I look at things and the way I may be going to handle things in the future with this. A lot. I want to tell you Jackie's story. She's up there on the screen. Jackie was living a life that she knew God did not approve, but she ignored that. Jackie was attracted to girls, not to boys. It was an affection she had noticed before she could spell her name. That's what she says. When the feelings first happened on the playground, she didn't even know what it was. Girls made her feel different. She liked girls, and she knew it. I have struggled with this concept myself, that a person could be a homosexual from birth. But that was Jackie's testimony. I wondered if the Bible had anything to say about this, so I decided to have another look at Romans 1. I wanted to focus not just on Jackie's problem, but on what the passage says about the heart. The heart of man. And the passage says that the heart of man is corrupted. Jackie had heard all along that what seemed natural enough expression of love for her was in fact unnatural and abominable to God. She had grown up in a Black Baptist church with a fiery kind of preacher. If you've never been there, you know what kind of thing it is. And he was right on biblically. And he had read Romans 1 about God gathering, giving his creatures over to the sinful desires of their hearts, which included exchanging natural sexual relations for shameless lusts. She didn't feel the need to question whether that was true or not. And she was not offended by the idea that her identity was a product of sin. At 17, she had decided to publicly declare herself as a lesbian and was now living in just such a relationship with a girlfriend she deeply loved, and that girl deeply loved her. Uncomfortable for us. Jackie said that God knew that she would not find him in church, since people like her were not very welcome in churches. That disturbed me. That really did disturb me when I thought about that. And as I thought about it, I think that in general, that's probably true. That's disturbing. And she... But one day, as suddenly and as randomly as Paul was struck by blind on the road to Damascus, she had an unsettling thought that her sin would be the death of her. She recognized that the thought was not hers, and that the idea that her kind of love would be the death of her deeply offended her. For the first time, she's offended. To break off a relationship with someone she deeply loved appalled her. And her girlfriend loved her just as much. But God loved her more. And she began to see that in herself. The realization that her way of living would bring death to her was suddenly very real. And the presence of God in her thoughts was impossible to ignore. She decided to go through a painful breakup and trusted herself to a God who had revealed to her that he could be trusted. And he did not just save her from this one sin, but he changed her whole life. And 10 years later, she's walking still in that life, trusting Jesus. And I can read between the lines that it wasn't easy. Well, when I thought about this issue, I thought about a sermon that I'd read a long time ago. I got a copy of that here, too, and I read it again. It's a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you want to look at it, isn't the internet wonderful these days? I looked this up, and the University of Nebraska had it in their library for free. So I read it again. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards. There he is. If you're walking around the woodlands someday, you might run into this guy. But his name is Dwight Edwards, and he looks a lot like his ancestor. Jonathan Edwards... famous sermon, the sinners and in the hands of an angry God, and that's where that's my sermon title. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon on July 8th, 1741. It was an evangelistic sermon aimed at skeptics and non-believers, and it helped to pave the way for something called the Great Awakening, a movement in which vast numbers of Americans turned to Christ. And God. His text for his sermon was Deuteronomy 32:35. You don't have to, I've written it down so you don't have to turn to it. But here it is. Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. That's a pretty good evangelistic sermon. Verse. And it was the idea that man is walking along calmly, enjoying his life the way he wants to lead it, and he doesn't realize he's walking on slippery grass down a slope, and that any time he could slip on that grass and fall down into the pit, and calamity would strike. And that is the kind of picture we usually have about what the wrath of God is. You know, you're walking along and all of a sudden, bam, down you go, and you're into judgment, into hell. Well, that is not the kind of wrath that we find in Romans 1. It is a very different kind of wrath. If I had to change the title of my sermon, I would change it to Secular Humanists in the Hands of an Angry God. And I don't want to, you know, he got the good sermon for that, so I'm just doing something different. Romans 1 says this, in verse 18, it says, if I can find it, the wrath of God is revealed. I'm going to stop right there for a minute. The wrath of God is revealed. Notice the tense of the verb. I hate to go into grammar. I'm not very good at it. I'm married to somebody who's very good at it, but I'm not very good at it. But that's present tense, not future. It's kind of a weird tense. I looked it up and all that. But what it is that God's wrath is here now on sinners. Now, there's a part that'll be future maybe, but that's not what he's talking about here. God's wrath is here now on sinners. Now, it's funny, though, that Paul starts out that way, but the last two verses before this, he's doing something very different. In verses 16 and 17, just before verse 18, he's proclaiming the gospel. He's proclaiming the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So he's preparing to talk about salvation by faith through the blood of Christ. But he stops. Because he can't go on yet, there's a problem. Before he can talk about the good news of Jesus Christ, he has to tell people why they need it. If you didn't know you needed salvation, there'd be no point in it, would there? So he needs to tell people about why they need it. And what he does for the next chapter and a half, the last part of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, first part of chapter 3, as he talks about sinners. And he lays out a really good picture of sinning and what sin is. He breaks it up into three parts. The first part, the one we're going to talk about today in 1:18 through 32, is worldly people who reject God or ignore Him and go their own way, ignoring the owner's manual, so to speak, and doing their own thing because it seems right to them. Okay? The second group, which he does in chapter 2, the first part, are good people. People who are so good that they have the ability to look down on you and say how bad you are. Only trouble is, those people who are so good sin too. And they sin a lot. And then he talks about a third group, and that's the religious group. He uses Jews as an example. Of course, that's common. He knows about Jews. So he uses them as an example, but it applies for anybody who's religious and depends on religion to save him. Paul says, you know, if you depend on religious to save you, it's not going to, you know everything, you got it all down, you know the oracles of God, but it's not going to save you. Only doing it is going to save you. And they don't do it. They actually sin against the very principles that they believe in. And he concludes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes all of us. We are all sinners. We all have a corrupt heart. However, that heart has been yanked out for those of us who believe, and a new heart has been put in. But before he can talk about all that and the rest of Romans, he has to lay the foundation. He has to show that all men are sinners, and that's what he's done here. And we're going to look now at the first part of if I can find it in my notes. We're going to look at the first part of chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. Let's look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The present wrath of God will inevitably come to worldly people if they reject God or a relationship with him, or choose to act according to their own concept of morality, of what they think is right, instead of acknowledging God's precepts and finding out how to live by them. Unrighteous men are men who reject what God has done for them to put them into a right relationship with him. So if you accept that, you're a righteous man. If you don't accept it, you're unrighteous. Ungodly man is a man who lacks reverence for God and is living according to his own precepts instead of according to God's precepts. It is essentially living in rebellion against God. Living whatever way seems good, as I've said. Now Paul turns to a lengthy description of the ungodly man, and he gives an example in it. And he really goes through the whole chapter, rest of the chapter, talking about ungodly man. But he also throws back in unrighteousness as well in the last part of this section. But let's read just Romans 1, 19 and 20 for now. And I have a hard time finding it because I got so many notes in my Bible. Because what they may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So God says through Paul here, that God's creation reveals who he is. God's creation reveals who he is. It reveals that God is the source of everything. It reveals that he is omnipotent and that he is eternal. It doesn't reveal everything about God. It doesn't reveal love. It doesn't reveal mercy. You have to seek that out. But it reveals that there is a God and that he exists and some of his attributes. So since that's right out there in the world, it should be obvious to us. And there is no excuse for denying it. There is a theory common in science right now called the Big Bang Theory. And it is a good illustration of the problem that Paul addresses in this passage, because the Big Bang Theory says that everything that there is started in an instant from nothing. Now, if that theory is true, there has to be an external cause. There has to be a God. Listen to what some scientists say about that theory. I'm not trying to prove the theory. I don't know if the theory is right or not. What bothers me is what some of the scientists say about the theory. It's philosophically unacceptable, states atheist British biologist John Maddox, in Down with the Big Bang Theory in Nature. It's acts of divine intervention, says Stephen Hawking, in A Brief History of Time. Steve, by the way, knows the truth now. In both cases, these famous authors and scientists, along with many others, suggest that the idea that there is a God is unacceptable. They are being scientifically hypocritical. Science, you look at the evidence and come up with the idea. They are looking at the evidence and saying, I don't like what the evidence shows, so we cannot accept anything that might agree with that. That's unscientific. We read on Romans 1:21-23. Because though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Note that it says, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It is a heart issue. And it's a long-term heart issue historically. This heart issue started when Adam sinned, and it built from there. They have given their hearts to all kinds of other pursuits beside God, and the result is that their hearts have become corrupted. When I say they, I mean mankind. Those who reject God are in effect fools rather than the exceptional and brilliant people they think they are. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. That particular couplet is repeated several times in Proverbs. It's a key issue. Today, worshiping the creation includes, but is not limited to, our careers, football, fishing, boating, shopping, the human body, hugging trees, saving animals, the latest clothes, the newest songs, television, cars, the internet, Facebook, the president, the prime minister, the dictator, the leader, the super preacher, or even the political party. I'm not saying that all these things or any of these things are bad in and of themselves. But when they become the focus of people's lives, they become idols. And they are worshiping those idols. Now, it used to be that people worshipped super animals and creepy things and bulls and images of man and even weird concoctions of two different or three different kinds of animals. But we've modernized that. We don't look at that anymore. We look at a lot of other things. We've modernized it. In the eyes of the world, scientists, engineers, doctors, and successful businessmen, actors, sports figures, novelists, writers, political leaders, and religious leaders, and many others are idolized. But those who overtly reject or ignore God are fools in the eyes of God. So, God gives them up to a corrupted heart. This is where the present wrath of God begins to come in. Romans 1:24-25. There, don't ever, if you preach, put your notes on two sides. That really is confusing. Put them on one side. It's thicker, but, you know, it'll work. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, again, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever and ever. Amen. Paul can't help, you know, he contrasts what people are doing with God, and he just goes into praise. God's wrath here is in a way a removal of constraints, as he allows man to exercise his own free will. But then man reaps the just fruits of that rebellion. It's more built into the system than an outpouring of judgment, although some of that can occur from the outside. It's more already built in. I like to use this illustration of buying a car. A man goes out and buys a car, a really expensive one. You know, I don't know if Lexus is, well, this would even be more expensive than them. He reads the owner's manual and says, this car must use premium fuel. He says, well, that's stupid. I don't want to use premium fuel. It's too expensive. So I'm going to just use regular. So he puts it in the gas station and he fills it up with regular fuel. He pulls out of the gas station and a funny noise starts to come from the engine. And he says, well, that's normal. That's just what these cars do. He begins to invent explanations for why cars do that. And he keeps going back. He fills it up again. Or it gets worse. And finally, the engine dies. And then he says, that manufacturer made a lousy car. It's his fault. He blames the manufacturer, rather than the person who is really to blame, himself. This is what's going on in the world today. The biggest question, when you go out talking to people about Jesus, one of the things they're going to come back at you with, if there really was a God, there wouldn't be so much awful stuff in this world. You know, God can stop World War I and II and all that other stuff, the atomic bomb and all those things, and the bad things people do to each other. God can stop this stuff. So he must not be omnipotent if he can't stop it. And he must be pretty weak. And maybe he isn't even there, because all of this stuff is in the world. Instead of saying, we messed up ourselves. You know, this is an old argument. You hear it today and it seems, well, this is a new argument. No, this is an old argument. Started with Adam. In the garden, Adam had one thing he had to do, not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he ate it. And God confronted him and said, what have you done, Adam? He could have said, well, I blew it. You know, I really messed up. Did he say that? No, he said, that woman that you gave me made me do it. You're the cause of the mess. Are you getting it? Well, ever since then, we have been more and more into blaming God for the mess that we have made ourselves of this world. What are the products of a corrupt heart? I say at 11:08. Rush through it. For this reason, this is Romans 1:26-27. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against, for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of a woman, burn in lust for one another, and with men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which is due. Notice there's a penalty involved for disobeying God's prescription, God's owner's manual. And it's built into the system. And it, that vile passions thing at the top there, that's not for these just these two verses, for the whole rest of the chapter. We're going to see a list at the end here of all kinds of vile passions in which this example that we're going to look at right now is included. But it's not inclusive. It's not the only thing by any means. But the first example he does give is homosexuality and lesbianism. As Jackie realized but did not really understand, her notions were not natural. They were the result of a corrupt heart. And apparently that can start real early. You may all have experienced things like that in your childhood that you didn't know what they were. I don't mean your experience with Jackie did, but something else maybe. There's a list, 22 of them. Again, this is not only the only shameful act. The contrast between natural and unnatural is emphasized here. I think that's why he uses the example, because it ought to be obvious. People reject that. In the animal kingdom, sex is only for one purpose, offspring. If men are with men and women are with women, that purpose won't happen. So it must be unnatural. Now, God in his wisdom and grace is with human beings, and I don't think with any other animal, has made sex for more than one purpose, not just offspring. But that good purpose that he made to bring people, men and women, together has been distorted and corrupted until every form of this kind of thing is done. But it's unnatural. It's obvious. It's obvious. And there is a price to be paid. I'm going to really step out now and say, maybe AIDS was a penalty. I could be stoned for saying that, probably not here. But you know, it's not just that. It's all sexually transmitted diseases. They wouldn't exist if man stuck to the prescription that God gave him. Jumped into my mind yesterday when I was thinking about this. No disease would exist if we followed God's prescription for our lives. So it isn't just saying maybe AIDS is related to being sinful. It's all our sin is related to all our problems. That's what's going on. Therefore, it is clear from Romans 1:26 and 27 that Paul condemned homosexuality as a perversion of God's design for human sexual relations. But that's not the end of the story. Let's slip up that last list. We have here a list of 22 vile passions found in verses 28 through 32 in chapter 1. Notice the first one, sexual immorality. That's a broader term that covers what I've just talked about and lots of other stuff. That's, I think, why it's at the top of the list, because he's relating it to what he just said. I didn't put unrighteousness on that list because unrighteousness is all that. Okay? Let's read the verse. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, to be filled with unrighteousness, with all unrighteousness, comma, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Same in the same phrase here. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing that the righteous judgments of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death. This is what hits Jackie between the eyes. Not only do the same, but approve of those who do them. What is a debased mind? It is a depraved, unapproving, reprobate, unqualified, or worthless mind. I looked that up. You can tell. People who have refused to acknowledge God end up with minds that are disqualified from being able to understand or even acknowledge the will of God. It's a big hurdle for them. They are fundamentally unable to think of it. The Bible says that these people know that these things are against God, but have lost the ability to understand that. The result of rejecting God then is a debased mind, a mind no longer capable of discerning between right and wrong. It produces all sorts of unnatural behaviors. In conclusion, should have been about 10 minutes ago. Should this truth generate in us disgust? Or should it generate compassion? Paul did not write what we have discussed above, as well as the rest of Romans 2 and 3, to generate disgust. He didn't even write it to make a list that you can go and look at and say, oh, did I do any of these things? If you do that, that's a bad application. Not that, you know, but that's another story. He wrote it to demonstrate that man has a desperate need for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he wrote it for. People know but reject what he says. And we can see from this whole passage that witnessing to them is going to be tough. You found that out, haven't you? You've given your testimony. You found out there's really strong objections to this. Maybe I should go hide under a bush. Yeah, it's going to be tough, but we're called to be witnesses. And Paul is showing us not that we should be disgusted with people out there, but that we should have tremendous compassion and understanding for what they're facing. It ain't easy. And ain't is in the dictionary now. So, I don't have to shut that because we're not done. But we are done with my sermon. We are now transitioning into the Lord's table. And it really fits today because we're going to celebrate what Jesus has done for us because of what we were. And the rest of them out there are. So we're going to celebrate this wonderful gift that God has graciously given to us. I want to pray for what we're about to do. And as we pray, I want to pray for two things besides the communion. I want to pray for us to have another great awakening. And I want to pray for that to come now. Lord, we thank you for what you have done for us, and we are about to celebrate the fact of it and the reality of it. And Lord, help us to be a part of the witness to this country, to this world, to the Western world, to all the world, of the truth, of the good news. Help us to understand why men need it so desperately and why they are so trapped. Lord, we thank you that you saved Jackie and that you saved many others. Lord, thank you that you are an omnipotent God and world. We may be overwhelmed. You're not. Thank you, Lord, for your power, and help us to be a part of your actions. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.